your sister wants. Now we'll read from the 14th verse this morning of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read down through the 25th verse, the end of the chapter. In fact, I'd like to read the first three verses of chapter 2. Will you join with me in the reading this morning, please? Reading the alternate verses. I'll begin. That will mean that I'll be taking the even-numbered verses and you friends the odd-numbered ones. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying of truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Grass wither, and the flower thereof faileth away. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings, if so be a taste of the Lord is gracious. May God bless our reading together this portion of His Word. Now, I think that we could consider the verses before us as the conduct of the pilgrim. You know that we have been studying the Christian pilgrimage. We sought commencement under the sprinkled blood. We sought consummation, entering into that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. And then we saw that the character of our pilgrimage, our Christian life, is one of suffering, but of rejoicing. One filled with believing and filled with hoping. Now it seems as though here the Spirit of God is directing us to our conduct on our pilgrimage, because that is very important. And I would ask you to notice the first three words in verse 14. I think they provide the clue to the whole thing. As obedient children. You see, all God's pilgrims are His children. And only His children are pilgrims on their way to heaven. And so, God would here speak to us as His children. And if the question be raised, well, how do we become children of God? It's answered right in these verses. We become children of God in the same way that we became children of our parents, by a birth. And so we are told in the 23rd verse, being born again. That is, our first birth was a physical one, a natural one. And by it we became children of our parents.
and we were in their family. But now it speaks about being born again.
And immediately, of course, we think of the words of our Lord Jesus, who unfolded to Nicodemus that night this tremendous lesson. We think of the writings of John, where there is real emphasis placed upon our need of being born into God's family. Now Peter here, the first one, being born again. And he tells us, in explanation of this new birth, there's not a corruptible seed. You and I were born the first time a corruptible seed, human seed. That is why we're going to die. But the second time that we're born, it's not a corruptible seed, it's not a human birth. You remember that Nicodemus, with all of his intelligence and his study and knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, because he's looking at things entirely from a natural standpoint, when he heard about being born again, all he could think about was that which he recognized immediately to be a physical impossibility. All he could think about was another birth, another natural birth. And of course he recognized, as all would do, that that would be quite an impossibility. As, of course, being quite unnecessary. And so he says, be born again, not a corruptible thing. And there is, of course, no need of our being born in the same way we were born the first time, but of incorruptible. Now, if we were born of natural seed and received a nature that can die by our first birth, here is so clearly and simply brought before us that being born again of incorruptible seed, then we receive a nature that cannot die. This, of course, is explained and proven in many other scriptures and approached from other angles. But light begets light. Corruptible seed brought to us a nature that could die. It was liable to corruption. Now here is incorruptible seed, which not only refers to the character of the seed itself, but of the life that it begets. And if we are in any doubt whatsoever as to what that seed is, we're told, by the Word of God. And this, of course, answers the question as to what the water is that our Lord spoke of in John chapter 3 and verse 5, when he spoke of being born of water and of the Spirit. The water is not that natural fluid that we are so accustomed to, that we drank from when we were young, that you drink and that you wash with and so on. That's a natural thing. That could never beget a spiritual birth, nor produce a spiritual nature, no matter in what way it might be used. But here is an incorruptible seed by the Word of God. And that Word of God is further described as which liveth and abideth forever. Yes, the truth of God, as we have it brought to us in His holy Word, is living and eternally abiding. And then the contrast is drawn between flesh, that is man, for all flesh is of grass, and all the glory of the grass, of man, as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. What a striking and very lovely contrast it is. And I, just like the grass, some of the sense of the history of grass is summed up in these words. It's sown, and then it's grown, and then it's blown by the wind, and then it's mown, and it's blown. That's just about the history of grass, isn't it? And isn't that just about the history of mankind? We're sown, we begin, we have a birth, and we grow,
And then we begin to feel the winds of adversity, and some are blown in this direction, and some are blown another way. But along comes that leaper jack with his sharp tickle, and we're moved. And we're gone. So far as the human history, the earthly history then, of man, is very brief, very indefinite, very uncertain. But over against this, transient character of man, all flesh itself, including the greatest, and those who attain to a glory that the most of us don't. Now, some grass is very ordinary, but some grass has flowers to it. And naturally, that distinguishes it from just ordinary common grass. And so there are those in life, as it were, they sort of bloom. They have a flower to them. They have a glory of this, or a glory of that, or a glory of something else. And it makes them stand up above their fellows. But no matter how glorious they may be, amongst the sons of men, in due time they're gone too. Because that grass that has a flower, it withers and it's just the same as the common, ordinary grass that you run your lawnmower over without thinking very much about it. And so the great of earth God, the glorious of earth God, the famous of earth, the beautiful of earth, those who have attained to a position of glory above their fellows, they run. But standing like the rock of Gibraltar amid it all is the word of God. Telling them at the conference the other day that I was reading recently that what a terrific expense our libraries are having at the present time in trying to keep their books up to date, particularly in the technological area, in the sciences, and in connection with anything of the rapidly expanding arts and sciences of today. And it was terrific. I had never seen just that referred to, but it gave figures, and that was explaining one reason why libraries today are really getting behind, except in a few places where they have large funds to draw from. That is true. Because what is up to date today will be quite obsolete tomorrow. But I was reminding the brother not to come. They could find their grandmother's Bible, or their great-grandmother's Bible. Get it out. Read it. It's right up to date. Fact is ahead of date. The binding may be cracked and worn. The leaves may be so dry that they'll fall out and even powder. The truth in that old Bible is just as real and living and vital and up-to-date as one that you purchased that's been printed just recently. Yes, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, and the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word that Peter is by the Gospel is preached on thee. And so we become children of God by the Word of God, and by the Gospel that is in the Word of God. And when this Gospel is preached to us, the good news that Christ died for our sins, and He was buried, and He rose again, and that becomes a living message to us. And we accept it, and we accept Him, of whom it speaks, we are born again. And we become children of God. Now, for just a few moments, let us think of what kind of children God wants us to be. You know, it's a grand thing when children are born into a family. It should be, usually is. If circumstances, conditions are as they should be, it's a cause of real rejoicing when children are born into a family. But you know, that child is born that it might grow. And as it grows, it will manifest certain characteristics. Those characteristics will bring either joy or sadness to the parents. Either a rightful pride or shame. And so God wants us as His children not only to be born into His family, but to be the kind of children He wants. And the first thing He tells us He wants is in verse 14, as obedient children. Obedient children. Now that was one of the most difficult things for you and I to learn when we were children. Just to obey. And we could find more reasons and excuses for not obeying. And the children never having changed, it's the same today. But you and I were just the same. I'm quite sure that our parents had more difficulty, just as much difficulty teaching us to obey, and more difficulty teaching to obey than to almost anything else. God wants us to be obedient children. I don't need to remind you that obedience is simply doing what you're told. Simply doing what you're told. It's getting scarce on the earth. But it shouldn't get scarce amongst God's people. You and I will bring glory to God, will bring joy to His heart, and will bring blessing into our own lives if we just learn to obey Him. My respect that one sees children and young people bringing into their lives because they will not obey. And some won't obey. They just never learn to obey. They won't learn to obey. And we see them going on and they're bringing such unhappiness, such misery, such tragedy into their lives, and most of us are old enough to know that that's going to continue. As long as they disobey correct instruction, they're going to bring nothing but unhappiness into their hearts. Now, as we see this in the natural life, let us learn the spiritual lesson. Many of God's people have already brought unhappiness and are going to bring much more unhappiness into their lives because of their refusal to obey God. We see that on every hand. There's no need of me going to details. But I can look back over my relatively brief Christian life, and I've seen so many Christian lives that have been filled with unhappiness, filled with misery, filled with defeat, and filled even with disgrace and shame. And if you search deep enough, you'll find there's just one thing caused it all. It's obedience. And it makes one afraid. And I use that word advisedly. Afraid to disobey. Or sometimes it's a wise thing to be afraid. Sometimes it's most unwise to have no fear whatsoever. And you and I should cultivate a godly fear that will lead us to obey our God. Well, I think it's a very interesting verse. I don't want to spend too much time on details, but I think it's a very interesting verse that has some important principles in it. As obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Now, in other words, disobedience would do that. And the message that just leaps out of this verse to me is that it's our desires that fashion it. Lust, you know, has become to mean practically those desires which are sensual and degraded and depraved. Well, that's true. It's not the whole truth. And in the time of the translation of our King James Version, lust was just the usual word for desire. It didn't have a peculiarly evil significance. It was a desire. It could be a good desire, or it could be a bad desire. It could be a gross desire, or it could be a very respectable desire. And sometimes I think we lose the force of some of God's words when we allow ourselves to think mainly in the area of the gross, the sensual, the depraved, when we read of lust in our Bible, its desires. Now, the former desires. Now, some people before they're saved, they weren't depraved. Some people before they're saved are not controlled by sensual desires. There are some people and they just don't live that way. They have no interest in that. That isn't the event of their life. There are many that are the opposite. But every one of us has desires. And what God is saying to us here is, now that you're my children, don't allow your life to be fashioned by your former desires. Now, sometimes you might find a person who had gotten saved before they were saved. Their one desire was to be somebody. They're going to be the big shot. Wherever they were, whoever they were with, they were going to be the big shot. That was their desire. And they'd subject everything else for that, just to be number one, top man on the totem pole. So that was their desire. Now God's saying to such, don't fashion your life after that. That doesn't fit into Christian life any more than sensuality does. That's entirely out of place in the Christian life. Whatever our desires, our controlling desires were before we were saved, those are not to be our controlling desires after. Those are the things of passions. You let me look at a man for a little while, watch him, see him, and I think I can just about tell you what his chief desires are in life. Because whether he knows it or not, like he doesn't know it, those desires that he has, they have fashioned, they formed their desires. Well, I'm not thinking particularly of his appearance, although they even change a man's appearance. I believe that which a man lives for and goes in for, and that even has an influence upon his physical appearance. But that's quite secondary. It's the fashioning of the man. And so you and I are controlled by inner desires. We are fashioned by those things. If that be true, and I believe it is, how important that we as Christians should have the right desire. What is the right desire? Right desire to glorify God. If we just have that before us at all times, and that's our burning desire, and everything else we brought into subjection to that, that will fashion. That will form. That we are fashioned by this new, this correct desire, then we'll be obedient children, living for the glory of God. And you notice it says that at that time, that was the time of your ignorance. So what does that mean? Well, it just simply means that a man who's not saved, who's living for natural desires, whatever they may be, respectable or otherwise, he just doesn't know. What doesn't he know? Well, he knows plenty of them. Many things that maybe we don't know. But he doesn't know the truth of God, what is going to be the outcome of such a life as that. If he did, he would certainly alter his conduct and he'd come to Christ and become one of his servants. But now the second characteristic God wants of his children is, not only we should be obedient. And let's make this practical, my brothers and sisters, this morning. Are we obeying God? Are we obeying God? When you and I read our Bibles, do we just obey what God says? If we don't, we're saying by our actions we know better than God. And certainly will bring upon ourselves the chastisement of our loving Father, who knows that such a course of disobedience will be not only not for his glory, but certainly will not be for our good. But now, another characteristic is we're to be holy children. Holy children. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. Conversation again is another old English word that now it means our talk. We speak about our conversation one with another. But this word, of course, means our manner of life, our living. And the Christian is to be a holy person. Now, when the devil can't deny a truth, he distorts it. And if there's one truth that he's distorted, it's the truth of holiness. And he has given people some queer ideas as to what holiness is. Some people think that a manifestation of your holiness will make a fool of yourself. You know, if in a meeting you start jumping over the pews and everything like that, that isn't holiness. That's just next door to insanity. And the door is pretty wide open. You better be careful. Well, that's not holiness at all. If folks want to believe that, well, that's their fault, not mine. Well, that's not going to keep me from pointing out what true scriptural holiness is. Some people think that holiness is a certain way that you act, that you shout and you roll around and you do everything that to me is most unholy. The very few times I ever got in a meeting like that, I made sure that I kept my motor in reverse and that I knew where the door was. To get out in a hurry, because frankly, I was scared. I was. We used to go to some of the meetings over in West Virginia in the schoolhouse where some people apparently thought that was holy. And they'd take off over those school benches. Why, they'd only got them in the Olympics. Well, America would have won the broad jump, that's for sure. Because some of those good old mountaineers, they could clear two and three and four of those school benches and they had the shoes on big enough to keep them on the ground the whole time, but shoes or not, they take off over them. Now, where did some people get the idea that has anything at all to do with holiness? Where in the world did that come from? It didn't come from the Bible. You don't find anything like that. And then I have met other people, and they have the idea that holiness consists in what you eat or what you drink. I remember one good lady up there in West Virginia, she asked me if I had any conscience about drinking cocoa. I thought she meant cocoa that you make hot chocolate out of. I said, no, my dear lady, I love a good cup of hot chocolate on a cold night. She said, I don't mean that, I mean Coca-Cola. No, I said, I don't have any conscience about it at all. I've got a nickel in those back in those days when you couldn't get a Coca-Cola for a nickel. Yeah, I'd invest many a nickel in a Coca-Cola. Drank it with a good conscience. If it disturbed my stomach, then I'd leave it alone. But as far as my conscience is concerned, it was never disturbed. Well, I talked on with her, asked her what was behind the question all that. Well, she had the idea that holiness was not drinking Coca-Cola. You see? I suppose Pepsi-Cola would go in the same class of unholiness, I don't know. But now, where did they get that idea? Where did this come from? Or a certain way that you dress? If you dress 50 years out of date, you're holy. If you dress up to date, you're unholy. Now, where did that come from? I wonder. My, how the devil has been able to distort this precious truth. And is so that if you mention holiness, you're immediately branded as some type of fanatic. Now, holiness doesn't make you a fanatic. Holiness makes you an awfully good neighbor. A good person to live beside. A good citizen. A good workman. A good husband. Or a good wife. Yes. And we are exhorted here that we're to be holy. Even as he is holy. You see, you couldn't expect God, a holy God, to be the father of this family, and then his children to be living in unholiness, could. Holiness is simply righteousness. It's doing what's right. It's keeping away from sin. It's not going in for sin, which is the very opposite of holiness. And certainly God wants to be that. My, if we could just be moderate in all things. Here's a man, he professed to be saved. And he's just living in sin. I don't believe that man is saved at all. No. Here's another man. And he professed to be saved. But he claims that he never does sin. Well, there you've got the two extremes. One at the one end, the other at the other. I think somebody has very wisely and simply put it this. A Christian is not a person who is sinless. Because for anyone to claim that they are sinless, you have to lower the standard very, very low. My Bible says the thought of foolishness is safe. Now, did any one of you never have a foolish thought since you were saved? Some of the godliest men I know have had to control that as much as any. Here's C.H. Spurgeon had a real sense of humor that he used in the gospel. One dear sister got hold of him afterwards. She thought he used a little too much. And she really took him to task. And he said, "Sister, if you knew how much I suppressed, you'd forgive me for what I did let come up." Yeah. It's not that. But holiness is not sinlessness, but a Christian does sin less. And unless we sin less, then before we were saved, we have every reason to question our Christianity. But God has set the standard at perfection, and we dare not lower. But we must recognize that when we miss that standard, it is sin. And we confess it. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, we're to be obedient children and holy children. Not only that, we're to be loving children. Yes, He says in verse 22, "Seeing you purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart." When you're born again, you do receive a love for God's people. I have less confidence in a person who has no love for other children of God than I have for one who is even living in sin. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Ye yourselves are taught of God that ye should love one another." Now, there's certain lessons you can learn from others. And God Himself teaches you through that lesson. And when you get saved, you find there's an affinity between you and others of God's people. You find there is a love for the Lord's people. And I think that's a pretty good evidence of a person being born again. Because, sad to say, some of us aren't too lovable. And a person needs a new birth to love us. But we are part of God, the loved one. And there's the two things here, you see. There is unfeigned love of the brethren that comes to us through the Spirit of God. That's a natural thing. And you love them. Where do you find them? Well, that pure and holy love that is Christian in all of its characteristics. Now, you take this conference we were at. Brother Ruth and I were down there, and we were received into a home by folks who'd never seen us before. Never in their life had they seen either one of us. And we were received in our home as like long-lost brothers. And everything was done for our comfort while we're there. And the house was left open. We could come back any time we wanted to. During the day? Why? Because there was love of the brethren. A genuine love of the brethren. And I have proven that for over 30 years. All over this country. That bond which exists between born-again Christians is just nothing like it on the face of the earth. Now because of this, what are we to do? Well, we're supposed to love one another, and so I don't see why people don't love me more. Is that the attitude? Well, if they were really born again, they'd love me more than they do. I guess maybe they're not really saved. Is that the attitude you take? That's not the verse says. Because we have this unfeigned love of the brethren, what do? We are to love, see that you love one another. Don't go around looking for love. You won't find very much. But go around loving, and you'll find that you've got so much in return, you'll hardly know what to do. The people that love others are the ones that are loved in return. The Lord's people that love others are loved in such a way that when they're gone, it's a personal loss to all those in need. Now, better not to stand. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervent. Yes. The love that a Christian has for others is a pure love. It isn't a degraded thing. It isn't a defiled thing. That's why in Christian circles, when things are as they should, you love the opposite sex because they belong to Christ. I love many Christian women. And I could say that before God, because He knows my heart. And there isn't anything there that is impure for one second. No. They love Christ. I love Christ. We're brothers and sisters in the greatest family in the faith here. And there's real love. See that you love one another with a pure heart. Fervent. White heart. Not just a cool, sickly kind of a thing, but a real, fervent heart. That which has been warmed by the Spirit of God in our heart. It's fed by love to Him. When there's nothing on it. There's nothing will so cure the ills of God's people. Draw us closer to heaven and enjoy heaven here on earth before we get there than this that Peter is writing. There's just one other thing as we close. We should be obedient children. We should be holy children. We should be loving children. But we should be growing children. If we got into that next chapter where we read three verses, as newborn babes, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Brothers and sisters, are you growing? Are you growing? If you're not growing, that's one reason. You're not taking enough milk. And you get the milk in this month. What a grief would be to us to have a lovely little baby born into our family. No, we're not so terribly interested in the size of the baby when born. I've known my little experience, some little babies to grow to be big men and big women. I've known some big babies. They ended up pitifully small. In their mature, we're not so much interested in the size of the baby. A nice, sized, healthy baby is a lovely thing and something to thank God for. But we are interested that after that child is born, that it grows. We don't want it at 2 years of age to be the same as when it was born. We don't want it at 5 to be the same size it was at 2. And certainly we don't want 14-year-old boy or girl to be the size they were when they were 6. No, we want them to grow. So we give them food. And whatever else is necessary for the development of the human body. Now, God, you know, God's personally interested in you and me. We're His children. Are we growing? Are we feeding on the Word of God? Though I can't impress upon all of our hearts too much the need of a good intake of the milk of God's Word. Well, maybe you say, but I read my Bible and I don't seem to grow. Did you ever have a baby that took a good supply of milk and it just didn't seem to be doing any good? It just wasn't making a progress, it should. And then the doctor, this is the old-fashioned doctor we used to go, I said, trouble that baby's got a sour stomach. Uh-huh. You can pour all the milk you want on a sour stomach. It won't do any good. I know some Christians. They've got sour stomachs. And if you want to read what makes your stomach sour spiritually, read the first verse
of that second chapter. And if you get that on your spiritual stomach, you'll find you've got a sour stomach. And the Bible won't do you very much good till you get rid of it. You won't grow very much. And so let's read again that as we close. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, that has no place in Christian's life. And all guile, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil, those things will be there in our sight. And you can read all you want the Bible. You can memorize all the verses you want to. You can do anything and everything. If you've got those things in you, you'll make no growth. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Put them aside. Then at newborn day, you desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow that up. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the honor thou hast bestowed upon us of making us thy children, so that we can look up into thy face and we can say in truth and sincerity, our Father, which art in heaven. Oh, what it means. And thou art a Father, thou hast proved thyself and manifest thyself to be a Father so constantly to us, and we thank thee for. And even now, Lord, we can begin to see some of the reasons thou didst have for times of chastening. We know, Lord, that it was all in love and for our good, and sometimes we've had to, as thy children, accept it in faith, and sometimes thou hast begun to let us see why it was so. We thank thee for everything of thy fatherly teaching and training, and our God, we pray that we may increasingly have these characteristics we've been looking at in thy word. Remember any who are not thy children, grant they may come to Christ, and through him, thine eternal Son, be born into thy family. Separate us with thy blessing, we pray thee, and be to us through the day all that we need, preserve and keep and bless, for the name's sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.